Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your love and your mercy upon us. You're so good to us in so many ways, and we're especially grateful that you meet with us. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also ask that you would be with DeAndre and with Eddie as they work with the children. We pray that you would anoint them as well, and that ears would be open to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this part of Acts, this passage that I read, is kind of a summary passage. It's kind of a church life summary. And the way Acts works is we kind of move along and we get these activities of the church. We kind of get these special events, if you will. And then what happens is Luke will kind of take a break or kind of backstep from kind of the special event that happens, and he'll summarize kind of church life. And there are three of these summary points that we've come to so far. The first summary point was in chapter 1, and it was after the ascension of Jesus, verses 11 through 14. And we've had the event of Jesus kind of commissioning them and telling them that you're going to receive the Spirit and you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus is taken up from them, and so that's kind of the event. And then you have kind of this summary statement of kind of, okay, what does life look like now that this event has taken place? And we find in the summary statement that the disciples are gathered together and they're meeting on a regular basis for prayer. And then that kind of summary of church life sets us up for the next event, and the next event is Pentecost. And it's the outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples, and we have this huge event. Peter and others are preaching, and they're preaching in languages not their own, and everybody in Jerusalem is hearing them preach in their own language and wondering what's going on. And we have that first big event of Peter's first sermon. And then after this event, we have this kind of summary of church life, that all of the disciples, all of the believers are gathering together on a regular basis. They're breaking bread together. They're under the teaching of the apostles. The word is being preached. They're sharing everything, holding things together in common. And so we have kind of event and then church life, an event and church life. And then we get the next big event, and we've been on this event for really the past three or four Sundays, and that's where Peter and John are going up to the temple, and the guy there is lame, he's crippled, he's begging, the miracle takes place, and then that becomes the occasion for Peter preaching, and then that becomes the occasion for Peter getting arrested, and they're called before the Sanhedrin, and he gets to testify to the Sanhedrin, and they release him. And then they go back and the church is praying and Peter reports all that happened and they pray some more. And then we get this summary statement. And so we kind of move back and forth between, you know, an event being highlighted. And then we get a picture of kind of the church life, kind of the routines. And so we're moving back and forth between kind of special event and routines. And sometimes we just want to hear about the events. And sometimes we just want to go from kind of event to event to event. And so like Mario going to Haiti, that's an event for us. You know, on the women's retreat that's coming up, that's kind of an event. The Thanksgiving dinner that we're going to do this Wednesday night, that's an event. And sometimes we get so event-focused that we kind of forget the value of church life. And church life is more than simply events. And so Luke doesn't just go from this event straight into the next event, straight into the next event. He kind of pauses between events and reminds us of church life. And what church life looks like is what we're doing today, where we come together and we sing and we pray and we hear the word taught and preached and we break bread together and we listen to each other and we care for each other. And that's the routine of church life. And sometimes the routine, sometimes the routine just seems like a routine. And sometimes the routine of church life, we forget the value of it. And we even neglect it. And things interrupt it. Well, now that's just the routine. But what I think I see kind of going on is that whereas events can kind of spark new routines, so often routines fund events. All right. Let me try to make that clear. So I don't know what will happen when Mario comes back from Haiti. This is kind of an event. It's an event in his life. It's an event in the church's life. So I don't know what will happen with Mario when he comes back from Haiti. But I would not be surprised if in some kind of way that event of going to Haiti might spark some new routines in his life. And I guess one of the reasons why I say that is years ago, we sent a guy to Russia on a ministry trip, much like Mario is going to Haiti. And this guy had, and he would be embarrassed if I used his name, so I'm not going to tell you who he is. He's not with us now. He's in another city. But he used to sleep in his car. He was homeless. He was a crack addict. He had grown up in the church back in the Midwest, and he was out here and just kind of living life and on this kind of downward spiral, and somehow or other he ended up here. And in the process of being here, he began to hear the voice of the Lord afresh in his life. And this work and witness trip to Russia became a key event in his life. And the church raised the money, much as we did for Mario, to be able to send him as part of a district team to go to Russia. And when he was in Russia, God did something in his life. And he came back a changed man, and he came back talking like, wow, the first half of his life was over, and he was ready to embark on the second half of his life. And he was going to do the second half way different than the first half. And he is, to this day. He has not gone back to a life of addiction. God is working through him in ways that back then I would have never imagined. An event brought about new routines in his life. Well, usually that's kind of how we think about it. But I also want to flip it and make sure we realize that routines fund events. So how is it that Mario is able to go to Haiti? How is it that we are able to send him? How is it that that man nearly 20 years ago was able to go to Russia? How is it that we were able to send him? It was from routines like taking the offering. I didn't realize it. Dan was talking to me about it. And so I went back through. I didn't look to see who gave what, but I was just amazed because, you know, a month ago, we'd only had about $300 or $400 come in towards the $1,300. And I hadn't gotten an update since that. And then Dan was telling me that over the past few Sundays, we've had lots of different people giving and lots of different amounts. And so I was kind of looking back over it, and do you know what the first amount given was for Mario to be able to go to Haiti? Somebody put in $20. $20 became, through the routine of giving, $20 became $2,000. Over just people following the routine of church life. And so this event will happen. And I don't think it's simply a financial thing. That just through the events of church life, through gathering, through praying, through singing, through hearing the word, that those are the things that fund the events. Those are the things that kind of make possible, you know, the bigger things that get the attention. And so Luke wants us to know, to be aware that we don't simply go from event to event to event. That these routines are important. And that really the events don't happen apart from the routines of praying together. And the routines of giving. And the routines of breaking bread together and sharing life together. And the routines of coming under the word. That these routines kind of make the events possible. God works through the routines to bring about the events, to fund the events. So that's what's going on, and we're going to see as we move on in Acts that there's going to be more kind of breaks where he talks about church life and kind of what church life looks like. And this is one of the places where I puzzle a little bit. So these summaries of church life are descriptive of what's going on then and there. The question for me becomes, in what ways are they prescriptive? Okay, so it's Luke describing what was going on in kind of the life of the church. What were their routines, kind of day in and day out, week in and week out, kind of describing those routines. But in what ways are those routines that he's describing, are they prescriptive, are they prescribed for us today, for the church of all times? Because I imagine that Luke isn't simply telling this. He's writing for a guy by the name of Theophilus. I'll talk more about him in a moment. But I don't think he's simply telling him, hey, this is how it was. I think in telling him how it was, he's also trying to speak to him about how it's supposed to be. And so how do we figure out kind of what's simply descriptive and what's actually prescriptive for how we're supposed to be? Well, the first thing I want to do is look a little bit closer at the description. And so look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now that's kind of interesting. They were one in heart and mind. And if we were to translate it literally, it would be they are one in heart and soul. Okay, and for them, the heart was the place where decisions got made. The heart was the place where it didn't just pump blood. It was at the center of your being. Your will was there. Your emotions were there. The mental decisions that you would make, they saw that as being made within the heart. They really didn't give a whole lot of credit to the brain. That it was kind of more about the heart and then the soul. And so they were one in heart, probably as a way to say something about how they were one in purpose. That they had this common mission. That they were united on that. That they were like-hearted. That they were like-minded. That they were, the word that he'll use other places, that they were of one accord. So when it came to a sense of purpose, a sense of mission, a sense of what they were to be about, they were united on that. And I suspect that what they understood they were to be about was the gospel. They were given the Spirit to empower them to be witnesses to Jesus. And that witness would take place through preaching. And that witness would take place through transformation of life. But they were one in heart in terms of their sense of mission together, their purpose together. And then that one in soul, that one in the word that gets translated here as mind, they were sold together. There was a bond between them. They had been created kind of family. And the things that they're going to do in terms of breaking bread together and holding resources together in common, That was things that families did. Households did that. And so what we see is that they come from different walks of life. They come from different places. They come from some different backgrounds. And yet there is a unity to them. One heart, one sense of mission, that they are sold together. One soul, soul mate, soul friends. Family. They are bonded together. And this is characteristic. And what we gather from Acts is that the reason why there's this unity is that the Holy Spirit brought it about. That the Holy Spirit kind of molded them together, brought them together and united them. Well, it goes on. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. This is how one they were. This is how much work the Spirit had done in their lives, to where the things that they owned, they didn't consider those things to be their own. That they held all things together in common. That's pretty radical. So for Vaughn and I, that would mean that the house that we own, that we don't hold that as our possession. That is really the church's. That is really God's. And whether it's our home, whether it's our cars, whether it's our clothing, whether it's our food, that whatever God has blessed us with, whatever we can kind of call our own in terms of we have title to it or we pay mortgage on it, whatever we can call our own, we don't hold it as our own. That it belongs to God, it belongs to the people of God, it belongs to the church. I mean, that's how they're living. That's what Luke is saying here, that they have been so united in soul that it actually makes a difference at the material level. That he's not talking about just an emotional bond, not talking about just a feel-good bond, not talking about we're just kind of a happy one in the spirit bond. But they are so sold together, so united, that the things that they owned, they don't talk about it or live like it, this is mine. They live like this is ours. That they hold all things in common. I mean, that's just mind-blowing for me. I mean, it's one thing to get saved and have your sins forgiven. It's kind of one thing to get saved and your sins are forgiven and you're set free from bad habits that were destroying you. And it's kind of one thing to be forgiven, to be set free from sins that might destroy you, bad habits, whatnot, addictions, to know that you're going to heaven. But to be so saved that this is how you live? To be so saved that the things that you own, you no longer treat them or hoard them or control them like they're yours. But you begin to recognize and trust these things to God and to the people of God. So that the things God has blessed you with and the things that you're responsible for, you don't really hold them like an owner. But they're surrendered. Surrendered to the church, surrendered to God, so that all things are held in common. I don't know if I want to be that saved. You know? I mean, that's pretty saved. I'm pretty good with sins forgiven. Pretty good with going to heaven. Pretty good with no addictions. But do I want to be that saved? That's how saved they were. That's how much the Spirit had brought them together. One soul. One heart. One mind. so that nobody was holding anything back from anybody, from God. We go on, and you're saying, hurry up and go on. Look where we go. So verse 33. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. We kind of have this thing of great power and much grace. And Pastor Chris talked to us last week and made it really clear in terms of the threat that they were under. That they had just come through this kind of first arrest, and they were brought before the very council that had basically surrendered Jesus to the Romans and organized it and manipulated so that even though within Rome, only Rome had the power to execute, yet the Sanhedrin, this ruling body of Jewish leaders, they're basically the ones who condemned Jesus to die. And here, I don't know, 2 months later, Peter is in front of them. And John. Not a good place to be. The same group that condemned Jesus, now they're interrogating you. And yet the Holy Spirit gave them power to be bold witnesses to that group. That council that has sent Jesus to death, Peter was given the courage, the strength, the boldness to be able to let them know that the one that you crucified, God has raised, and God has made him Christ and Lord, Savior. And then Peter reports about how they were threatened, and yet they meet together, and the church is praying, and what we discover is in the midst of threat, in the midst of persecution, that the Holy Spirit gave them great power to keep on preaching the resurrection of Jesus. To keep on preaching that Jesus really is risen, and because he's risen, he is the Lord, he is the Savior, he is the one through whom we are set free. Great power was given to them. And they kept at the routine of preaching, teaching, proclaiming Jesus is risen, no matter what the threats were. And much grace was upon them all. And we move from much grace was upon them all right into that there was not a needy person among them. Some translations put it this way. So much grace was upon them that there was no needy person in their midst. Again, that just blows me away. So much grace upon these people that they didn't let anybody in their midst go hungry. So much grace upon them that they used whatever resources God had blessed them with to meet each other's needs so that there was no needy person amongst them. I like to have grace for forgiveness. I like to have grace to be liberated from addictions. I like to have grace to know that I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I want grace to empty my pockets. I don't know if I want grace to be generous. Do you know what I mean? We like grace when it's spiritual. But here, there is so much grace upon them that it actually changes them in how they handle money, how they handle possessions. So that there is no needy person amongst them. And it goes on to talk about how from time to time, people who own things, own property, own lands, own houses, that from time to time they would sell these things and bring the money and put them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute them according to need. And so what that tells us, well, a few things. It tells us that in this early church that there were some people that did have some wealth. And I know sometimes when we think about the early church, we kind of imagine that it's just poor people. But here we're seeing a picture that amongst the early church, there are people that own lands, plural, people who own homes, plural. And from time to time, as they were compelled by the Holy Spirit, they would sell off some of their land or sell some of their property, sell a house. And then they would bring that money and they would lay that at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute it according to need. And there's probably a little bit more that needs to be unpacked there. For them to lay it at the apostles' feet means that they're giving it with no strings attached. That would be a very difficult thing to do in any culture. It was difficult in their culture in particular because of it being an honor-shame culture. And kind of the expectation was that if you give, you're actually honoring somebody with your gift, and you should be getting something in return. Have access to resources, whatnot. And so for them to bring the proceeds from their sales and to lay it at the apostles' feet, it means that they're giving it with no expectations, and they're giving it not controlling it. With Mario's offering, we invited you to attach a string. This money goes towards Mario and the mission trip to Haiti. But most of our offerings, there's no strings attached. You give the money, and once you give the money, you have no control over what happens with it. You are trusting it to the church board. You are trusting it to the church board to make good decisions with that money that will honor God and continue on God's work. And so that's what's going on here. They are selling possessions off and taking the money, and they are giving it and taking their hands off of it. Complete relinquishment. And sometimes that's easy for us to do, and sometimes it's not so easy for us to do. And then the other thing is that as they put it at the apostles' feet, the apostles, and I hope you picked up on this, it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And kind of the language that's used there is that it was the apostles' responsibility to kind of determine who had need. So that if you had need, you kind of had to come and your neediness had to kind of pass the scrutiny of the apostles. And so, yes, they would determine that you had need, and they would fund whatever your need was. So there was kind of an accountability to it. So they gave to the apostles. The apostles had complete control over it. The givers took their hands off of it. And then those who were in need kind of had, in some sense, to make a case for their need. They had to be willing to kind of submit themselves to the questioning of the apostles to figure out what exactly the need was. Sometimes we don't like to do that. Sometimes I don't like to do that. I just want people to take me for my word. Oh, I need that. And that's not the picture we get here. Oh, I need that. Oh, apostles, deal it out. The picture we get here is that I need that. The apostles would say, well, tell me about your need. Let's take a look at this thing. Let's flip this thing over a little bit. And so there is... The apostles take seriously this responsibility that this money has been kind of placed into their care, and they're accountable for what they do with it. And then we get kind of a live example from a man named Joseph, whose nickname is Barnabas. And his nickname is Barnabas because he encourages people so much. He exhorts people so much. And what Barnabas does is he has a field. We don't know how many fields he had, but he has a tract of land, And he sells that, and he brings that and lays it at the apostles' feet. And we're going to meet Barnabas later on in Acts, but this is the first place we meet him. And so he becomes kind of this live example, if you will, of somebody who is not considering his possessions to be his, but that they actually belong to God, and he relinquishes them to the apostles so the apostles can use those to meet the needs of people so that there is no need amongst them. Okay, that's the description. That's kind of life in the church, at least at this point. We don't know exactly how far into the life of the church we are. A couple months? Half a dozen months? We're not quite sure, but that's the routine that has developed in the early church. The question for me is, how prescriptive is it? Okay, let me ask it this way. Do I have to do that? You know, is it just descriptive? Like, wow, you know, the Spirit just got poured out. Of course they're living like that. But we're a couple thousand years after that. That's just how it is back then, but not today. You know, so do I have to live like that? So is it simply descriptive or is it prescriptive? And my answer, at least where I'm at with it, is yes and no. That it is prescriptive, but it's not prescriptive. But it is prescriptive. But parts of it aren't. Okay, and so here's how I'm working with it. We find even in Acts that some things change. So when we get to chapter 6, what we actually have happening in the church, and you would not believe this, but what we actually have happening in the church is that there are two groups that are kind of against each other. I know, you never believe it happening at a church. But the two groups are widows and their families and those who support them. And there's Jewish widows and there's kind of Hellenistic widows. And so the Jewish widows would be those widows who had kind of been brought up in Jewish culture, and that was kind of their dominant culture. And the Hellenistic widows would have Jewish blood in them, but they were brought up more kind of Greek, so kind of Hellenized Jews. And so what would happen is that there was this sense among the people, especially among the Hellenized Jews, that the Jewish Jews were getting preferential treatment. I know, it would never happen today where somebody in the church feels like somebody else is getting preferential treatment. But it happened back there in that early church. Preferential treatment. That the apostles and their decision making of what to do with the money were kind of favoring the Jewish widows over the Hellenized widows. And it was a rift, creating a rift in the church. And so they prayed, they talked, they figured it out, the Spirit led them, and the apostles appointed a council. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't know what I'm going to preach when we get to chapter 6. But they appointed a council, mostly Hellenistic guys, to oversee the giving and the distribution to the widows so that it was taken care of evenly. Because the apostles were basically saying, this is just too much for us. We can't do everything that we're doing and get this done right. So they had to change the structure of how they dealt with it. Are you seeing it? So even in Acts chapter 4, they place their money at the apostles' feet is descriptive and not prescriptive of how it always is to be. And so the money would go, and it would be the responsibility of this council, of this board, to oversee it and to decide what to do with it and how to distribute it and how to figure out who really had need. So we see kind of prescriptive in terms of you take your hands off of the gift, but we also see that there are different ways to organize and handle that money and make sure that it gets to the right places. We go further in the New Testament, And one of the things that we will see in 2 Thessalonians is Paul is concerned that at the church in Thessalonica, and we read about him starting that church in Acts chapter 17, what we discover when he writes to the church, he hears about what's going on, and there are people in the church who are just taking advantage of the church. There are people in the church who have quit their jobs because they think they can actually kind of live off of the church. They think that Jesus is coming soon, so there's no real need to work. And yeah, I know we got to eat until Jesus comes, but somebody at the church will take care of us. And so they become idle and they quit working and they just kind of become, I don't know how to say it. They take advantage of the church and they sponge off the church and they mooch off the church and they don't contribute to the church. And so what Paul goes on to tell them, I mean, it almost sounds harsh. But what Paul goes on to tell them that is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so Paul will not allow people to, how do we say this? Paul will not allow able-bodied people to become a burden on the church, because the church is supposed to be using those funds to care for people who are really in a needy state, not people who have simply gotten themselves in a jam and are taking advantage of the church. Not a needy one to be among you, right? But what was happening at the church in Thessalonica is that there were needy people among them who were needy because they were refusing to work. It's not that they couldn't work. It's not that they got laid off. It's just that they decided they didn't want to work anymore. Jesus is coming. And Paul's saying no. And he reminds them of how he was when he was with them, how he worked. And he reminds them of the importance of work. And so he just gets to the point with them where he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. I guess all this to say, like, you know, it gets complicated. It gets complicated. That in this early description, there is something prescriptive taking place. That we really are to come to the place to where it's not my house, it's God's house. And if it's God's house, it's the church's house. And if it's the church's house, it's God's house. So even though Yvonne and I have been blessed with this house, even though we're the ones kind of making the mortgage payment on it, and I don't even like to say it that way because God blesses us through your giving, and God blesses us through my teaching at Point Loma and Vonda's work at Point Loma to be able to make that mortgage. But it's God's. And yeah, it's in our name, but it's God's. And so because it's God's, it's community property. And so that's kind of what's prescriptive. But in terms of how we play everything out, that's where it gets complex, and that's where the structures can change. And that's where trying to figure out who's really in need and what their real need is becomes complicated and becomes difficult. But it looks like that's what I see the early church struggling with. And that's what we continue to struggle with. And so over time, different policies may change, different ways of doing things may change, but what stays the same is this sense that everything is God's, and that there's not to be a needy person amongst us. But we're also charged with the responsibility of figuring out kind of why the neediness and what to do about the neediness. And when Paul saw the neediness of some people, he said, you got to get a job. You got to start working. And when he sees the neediness of other people, he says the church needs to take care of them. The church needs to make sure that they're provided for. And so that's where I get kind of my yes and no. Descriptive, yes. Prescriptive, yes and no. Maybe a little bit more. I think the key thing is that, like we heard in that opening passage of Scripture, to seek first His kingdom. That why do we worry about what we're going to eat? Why do we worry about what we're going to wear? Why do we worry about this or that when it comes to material things? The thing that we're supposed to do is to seek His kingdom first. And as we seek His kingdom first, then what that amounts to is that all of our property is at the disposal of the church through the Spirit. That all of our property, all of our possessions, all that God has blessed us with is at the disposal of the Spirit through the church. At the disposal of the church through the Spirit. But I seek Him first. And as I seek His kingdom first, as I seek to live under His lordship first, then I'm given assurance that He'll take care. And there's a freedom in that, of being able to live with possessions surrendered. This is really important to Theophilus. I told you I'd say something more about him. We learned at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that Theophilus must have some kind of status or wealth or clout, because Luke addresses him, "Most excellent Theophilus." Okay, that's not a normal way of addressing people. And we don't know what kind of status he had. We don't know what kind of wealth he had. But as we move through Luke, Acts, we are constantly kind of bumping into people who have status and who have wealth. And so I'm guessing that this is really important for Theophilus, because Theophilus has some wealth, has some status. And what Luke wants to do in telling him about the early church, at least some of this stuff, is Luke wants to communicate to Theophilus that, Theophilus, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's important what you do with your wealth. That you can't follow Jesus and bracket off your possessions over here. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to seek Him, if you're going to benefit from Jesus' salvation, then that means that your wealth comes with you into this new family of salvation. You can't just bracket that away from God. Luke loads his gospel with teachings about wealth. I mean, he just loads up on Theophilus. If you think I'm loaded up on you guys about wealth, just look what Luke does with Theophilus. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that parable that Jesus told. Matthew doesn't have it. Mark doesn't have it. John doesn't have it. But Luke, he's got it right there for Theophilus. Probably because Theophilus needed to hear it. And the parable is about a rich man who had a beggar named Lazarus at his gates. And Lazarus was covered with sores, and he was in need, and he begged. And the rich man lived back behind the gates, and he was dressed in purple, living in luxury. And he never paid any attention to Lazarus. Lazarus, the dogs cared for him. They licked his sores. The rich man, not a care. And what happens to both of them in the parable? They die. And in the afterlife, the rich man is in torment, begging that Lazarus would be sent to comfort him. See, I imagine Luke is making sure that Theophilus learns about this parable from Jesus because he doesn't want Theophilus to be that rich man who doesn't care for Lazarus. Luke loads up again. He tells the story of Zacchaeus. You're not going to meet Zacchaeus in Matthew. You're not going to meet Zacchaeus in Mark. You're not going to meet Zacchaeus in John. Luke makes sure that Theophilus hears about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which means he was very wealthy. And when Zacchaeus gets saved, he doesn't just get forgiven. He doesn't just get set free from some addictive behaviors. He doesn't just get the promise that you're going to go to heaven. When Zacchaeus gets saved, he starts giving stuff away. Starts giving away his possessions. Think he says something like he gives away half of his possessions. And he says, if I cheated anybody, and you know he has, he's a tax collector. He's paying him back four times over. I guess what I'm getting at is that Theophilus needs to understand that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then following Jesus has material consequences. That if you're going to be saved, that salvation is going to impact how we hold things, how we understand possessions. And I think it's important for us to hear that, not just Theophilus. It's important for us to hear that when we are full of grace, when grace is poured out greatly upon us, that is going to change us in terms of how we see things, how we own things, what we do with things. So here we are, Thanksgiving season, and Christmas season is upon us, Advent season is upon us. But the thing that I think I get, Black Friday is upon us. You know, I think I've gotten more kind of information kind of thrown at me, whether it's through emails or through advertisements or commercials, but Black Friday is upon us. We kind of skip Thanksgiving. Christmas is only important because it provides Black Friday. Okay, and so we live in and you'll hear people talk about it. We live in a consumeristic culture. We live in a materialistic culture. And sometimes you'll hear people kind of, you'll hear kind of rants, if you will. Maybe this is a rant today, I don't know. But you'll hear kind of rants today against materialism. And what Luke is making me rethink is that Christianity is materialism. That to follow Jesus is materialism. It's materialistic. But it is a materialism that runs counter to the world's materialism, to our culture's materialism. But it is materialistic nonetheless. And I feel like sometimes that's where we miss it. That in our rejection of materialism, that we end up so rejecting materialism that we forget that Christianity is materialistic. And so we reject materialism, but we continue to operate with the same kind of norm, the same kind of value, the same kind of practices as the rest of the world. And so that Christmas is a spiritual thing, so that church is spiritual, so that Christianity is spiritual. And we've bifurcated, we've divorced possessions and the Christian life. And we fall into the trap of the rich man that thinks it is just a spiritual thing, and we bracket off our possessions. And so we handle our possessions just like the world that we're bracketing ourselves off from. And I think Luke is trying to tell us what's prescriptive here is a particular kind of materialism. Materialism in which we surrender our material to the needs of those amongst us. A particular kind of materialism to where we don't consider ourselves the owners of anything, but merely the stewards of all that God blesses us with. And that as stewards of these things, we are to be part of this vision in which there's no needy person amongst us. That vision was started back there in the Old Testament. And Luke is kind of seeing that vision fulfilled in the church. And I'm seeing it fulfilled amongst us. But I also know it can be even more fulfilled amongst us. And so today, as we take communion, I would like for you to kind of take communion with this thought. That Jesus gives us life. Just like Sam sung for us. That Jesus gives that life. He is the resurrection and the life. Not our possessions. And sometimes we hear that and yeah, Jesus is my life, not my possessions. And so we go on just using our possessions like the world uses possessions because Jesus is my life. If I'm hearing Luke Acts rightly, that's not quite how it is. Jesus gives his life. Jesus is my life. And therefore, my possessions are at the disposal of Jesus. My possessions are at the disposal of the family, of the Spirit. And so I invite you to come and to receive communion. And as you come, you're receiving life. But also as you come, I encourage you, I invite you, I plead with you that as you come, that you commit everything that God has blessed you with to His disposal, to use however He sees fit in caring for the needy amongst us beyond these walls, even as far as Haiti. That everything is at His disposal. For some of you, it may be the first time you make that decision. For others of you, you may have made that decision before and you make it every week when you write your check for tithe or when you put $20 in the offering. But whether it's a decision that you're making for the first time or a decision that you're making afresh today, to continue a practice that you've been in. I just challenge you, encourage you, invite you, plead with you that as you come to receive this gift.
I am the resurrection and the light. He who in me shall live a new life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. I have come to bring you life. I have come to bring the truth. If you believe, then you shall live. I am the resurrection and the light. my words, all men shall come to know. It is love that makes the spirit grow. If you believe, then you shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live. And the life, he who